Acts chapter 16. We're going through the book of Acts to learn about how the early church did its work and how we are to do ours. It's an exciting story. Chapter 16, verse 16. We left Paul and Silas in a very comfortable bedroom in the house of a wealthy lady in Philippi. And as I mentioned last Sunday night, I guess that God was just giving them a little rest because they were soon going to be in the stocks in prison. And that's the way God prepares us for what lies ahead. Acts chapter 16, verse 16. One day as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had an evil spirit in her that made her predict the future. She earned much money for her owners by telling fortunes. She followed Paul and us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God. They announce to you how you can be saved." She did this for many days, until Paul became so upset that he turned round and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I order you to come out of her." The spirit went out of her that very moment. When her owners realized that their chance of making money was gone, they grabbed Paul and Silas and dragged them to the authorities in the public square. They brought them before the Roman officials and said, "These men are Jews and they are causing trouble in our city. They are teaching customs that are against our law. We are Romans and cannot accept or practice them." The crowd joined the attack against them, and the officials tore the clothes off Paul and Silas and ordered them to be whipped. After a severe beating, they were thrown into jail, and the jailer was ordered to lock them up tight. Upon receiving this order, the jailer threw them into the inner cell and fastened their feet between heavy blocks of wood. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a violent earthquake which shook the prison to its foundations. At once all the doors opened and the chains fell off all the prisoners. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he thought that all the prisoners had escaped. So he pulled out his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul shouted at the top of his voice, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for a light, rushed in, and fell trembling at the feet of Paul and Silas. Then he led them out and asked, "What must I do, sirs, to be saved?" "Believe in the Lord Jesus," they said, "and you will be saved, you and your family." Then they preached the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that very hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed off their wounds, and he and all his family were baptized at once. He took Paul and Silas up into his house and gave them some food to eat. He and his family were filled with joy because they now believed in God. The next morning, the Roman authorities sent police officers with the order, "Let those men go." So the jailer told it to Paul, "The officials have sent an order for you and Silas to be released. You may leave then and go in peace." But Paul said to the police officers, "We were not found guilty of any crime, yet they whipped us publicly, and we are Roman citizens. Then they threw us in prison, and now they want to send us away secretly. Not at all. The Roman officials themselves must come here and let us out." The police officers reported these words to the Roman officials, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were afraid. So they went and apologized to them. Then they led them out of the prison and asked them to leave the city. Paul and Silas left the prison and went to Lydia's house. There they met the brothers, spoke words of encouragement to them, and left. One of the reasons we do a lot of Bible study is so that we can steep our minds in God's thoughts and learn to look at the world in which we live from His viewpoint rather than the world's. I don't think we always realize just how much the world's ideas are pressing in on our minds the whole day long. We read our papers, we read our magazines, we listen to the radio, we watch TV, we look at the posters, and all the time the world is trying to persuade us to think the world's way. It's essential that we drench our thoughts in the Bible and spend time looking at it until we can look out on the world and see what God is thinking about it and have God's reaction and have God's thoughts after Him. Now there are two profound insights here in the reading that I've given you which are totally opposite to the world's way of thinking. And I want to focus your minds this morning on these two things. I'm going to put them in a rather complicated way first and then explain them. Here they are. First of all, in God's thinking, the supernatural and the natural are to be kept together, whereas the world is forever separating them. And secondly, in God's thinking, good and evil are to be kept apart, where the world is always putting them together. Now here are two thoughts of God. Let's take the first. The world in which we live finds it very difficult to relate supernatural reality to natural reality, things beyond this world to the things of this world. And so they do one of two things. They either deny the supernatural altogether, or they keep it so far apart from the natural that the two never meet up. We've been through a scientific age in this land in which people have tried the first for about 40 years. They have tried blotting out the supernatural altogether. They've said, unless you can prove that God exists with scientific proofs, we're not going to believe. Unless we can see or touch or taste or smell, we won't believe. The only reality is natural reality that science discovers. The only truths are materialistic truths. The only things that are real are what we can touch and handle. And for 40 or 50 years, we've been through this kind of ice age in which people have denied the supernatural. So when they read the Bible, they came to a miracle and they said that must be explained away. They came to supernatural events and they said that can't be true, it must be legend. How do we know that the Bible is an accurate record of what happened? And one way or another, they reduced the Bible to a natural book of natural events that science could explain or explain away, and they lost the supernatural and only lived for the natural. But you know, you can't go on like that forever. Man longs for a supernatural world. He knows in his heart there are supernatural powers around him. And if you lock him up in a scientific, materialistic world, sooner or later he'll break out of that world and try again to find the supernatural. And in the last 5 years, people have been trying again to find the supernatural. They've done it in all kinds of funny ways. They've taken drugs. They've held spiritist seances. They've practiced black magic. They've bought horoscopes in greater numbers than they've bought them for years. They're trying to find again the other supernatural world. But finding it, or thinking they've found it, they are now separating it from the natural, wanting to get out of the natural world, out of this world, into this other world. And so they take a trip out into that world and call it the infinite and the supernatural. And so you get this sharp division between supernatural and natural. And you find people wondering which world to live in, the scientific natural world down here or this supernatural world up here, which is another world altogether. And so people are taking trips from one to the other. They usually have to come back again to this until they've really, as we say, blown their minds so far they can't get back. But they're living in two worlds now. The Bible puts the supernatural and the natural together. It tells you, live in this scientific world, but expect a miracle every day. It says, live down here in reality, but expect God to break through. Expect the supernatural to affect the natural. Expect a miracle every day. Expect a miracle when you pray. If you expect it, God will find a way to perform a miracle for you each day. That's a chorus. And that's linking the supernatural and the natural. What are we doing when we pray but seeking to link the supernatural to the natural? What are we doing when we worship but seeking to bring these two worlds together? Here we are, natural people, flesh and blood people, subject to the law of gravity, or you'd be floating up on that ceiling. We're right in this materialistic world. We're living down here, but we're here to seek the supernatural. I'll never forget the lady who said to me, I hope nothing supernatural is going to happen in our church. What a priceless remark, considering why we've come. I knew what she meant. She was scared of the spooky. But the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And if a service is just purely natural, then it's not a biblical service. It's the supernatural and the natural held together so that you get an ordinary story in the Bible about a couple of people thrown into jail by a tough jailer and sitting there in the stocks. That's all a natural event. It's this world. We understand it all. And then suddenly there's an earthquake and things are happening. The supernatural has broken into the natural. The two have got related. And God is acting within time and space, within history. Now that's the first insight. And when we come to church and read the Bible, it is in order that you may get on the bus tomorrow morning and expect the supernatural. It's in order that you can get the two worlds together so that you can relate the will of God to the washing up. It's in order so that you can take heaven into your system so that earth is transformed by the presence of things that are eternal. Now that's the first way of thinking that comes out in this story. It is a natural story shot through with the supernatural. Now the second insight is this. In God's thinking, the natural and the supernatural are together and must be seen together, but the good and the evil must be kept apart. Once again, that's the opposite way to the way the world thinks. The world says you can't draw a dividing line. You can't say this is black and this is white. Most things are gray. The world has got us so tied up that the world has got us using phrases like white lies. You'll not find that phrase in God's word. That's not how God looks at things. And so the world has got black and white so confused, good and bad so confused, that nobody knows now where the line is. And it's purely a matter of personal opinion. Indeed, there are those who've gone so far as to say there isn't a line. We are neither moral nor immoral, but amoral beings. And it's up to you to decide what's best for you and what you want to do and so on. Now, God wants evil and good kept separate. Bring together the natural and the supernatural, but keep apart the good and the evil. And this is God's way of thinking about the world. And this comes out in a story here. Because here we have a person who has dabbled in the supernatural. We have a girl who's been exploring the supernatural world. And many, many people are doing just that in our world today. And are not drawing any distinction between contacting good or evil supernatural powers. It's all good. It's all right. Let's try and get through. Let's use a Ouija board. And so we're trying to get through. And we need to warn people very seriously that both in the natural and the supernatural world, there are good and evil forces which must be kept apart. And it's dangerous to dabble. Of course, people are doing it for many reasons. They do it largely for fun at first, but someone has said this. How do you know when this kind of dabbling has crossed the line? And the answer is when people stop laughing. when people stop laughing. And then it ceases to be a joke, and it becomes something terribly serious indeed. Now, with those two words of introduction, the need to get the natural and the supernatural together in our thinking, and the good and evil separated in our thinking, let's take those two keys and unlock the scripture and see what this tells us. We left Paul and Silas, as I say, in a comfortable bedroom in Lydia's house. Mind you, they took some persuading to take that bedroom. It says Lydia prevailed upon us. Paul and Silas didn't want a feather bed Christianity with all mod cons and comforts laid on. But she prevailed on them and they went to stay. But God was going to have them out of there in a trice. And it all happened the next day when they were going to the prayer meeting. A lot of things can happen on your way to a prayer meeting. And they met a girl. And as I've said, this girl at first sight may have been regarded by others as mental, as suffering from some mental or emotional disturbance, because she would shriek around the streets. But what she said showed that it was not mental trouble, but spiritual. She had the gift of extrasensory perception. I am profoundly disturbed by the growing interest in ESP, as it's called in our world. It is now becoming a subject for projects in sixth forms at school. And youngsters are doing projects on extrasensory perception. I'm sure you've noticed some schools where they've been allowed to study witchcraft and the occult as part of the school curriculum. And this is England in 1973. I'm sure you know that there is now a professor at Guildford University in a special chair set up to examine such things as extrasensory perception. And this is on the edge of the world of evil spirits. For clairvoyance is a gift given by evil spirits to human beings so that they know things that are beyond the reach of the human mind, supernatural knowledge. And this is the point at which all such things as astrology and horoscopes and fortune telling and water divining and many other things reach the point where evil powers of the supernatural invade human beings. There comes a point where something true is said by an evil spirit. That's the point at which the laughter stops. That's the point at which supernatural power is seeking to gain possession of a human life, to disintegrate that personality and destroy that person. And they will even use truth to do it. For the remarkable thing here is that what this fortune teller said was true. Was true. The devil knows better than to feed us with lies. He will always put truth in what he says, for that is how he hooks you. And this girl who was a fortune teller, who was not a believer, was not a Christian, was shrieking after Paul and Silas, they're servants of the Most High God, and they've come to tell you how to be saved. Now what's wrong with that? Isn't that a good bit of publicity? There isn't a word there that's wrong. And surely Paul and Silas should have been glad that someone recognized who they were. But they were not. It was a real embarrassment. It could have hindered the work of the gospel. And from this we learn a profound truth that when evil spirits want to get hold of people, they feed the truth to them first. And then, having opened their minds to their influence, they feed the lies afterwards. And this is the devil's own method. And he can dress up as an angel of light and he can give a first-class testimony. And this was a good testimony. These men are servants of the Most High God. If you listen to them, you'll get saved. What's wrong with that? Paul and Silas put up with it for a few days. And then Paul got annoyed. That's the literal word. He got annoyed. Why should he be annoyed at someone with a message like that that was true? There are just two things wrong with that girl and her testimony. First, the manner of her testimony was not edifying. We need to remember that it's not only what we say, it's how we say it. Is our manner of testimony consistent with what we are saying? I've been thoroughly embarrassed by people giving a testimony in a way that was just not fitting for a servant of the gospel of Christ. This girl was shrieking in the streets, and we're not told to do that in Scripture. Yes, go on the streets by all means, but shrieking like this, that's not a fit manner of testimony. And so the important thing is, first, that the manner of our testimony be consistent with the Lord Jesus Christ. And a shrieking girl in the streets is not a good testimony. Whatever she says that's right, it's the wrong way to say it. And it embarrassed Paul, and it discouraged people from coming to hear the gospel. It kept them away, because people said, well, it's madness. It's madness. And Paul lays down the principle in 1 Corinthians 14, for example, that if everybody's speaking in tongues at once and not one at a time, somebody will come into your meeting and say you're mad. And you will put them off the gospel, and wrongly put them off the gospel. You will not draw them. It's vital that we do things decently and in order, and that we treat people as people and don't shriek at them when we are telling them about the love of God in Jesus Christ. So the manner of her testimony was wrong, and it was embarrassing evangelism, and it was spoiling a good testimony from Paul and Silas. We ought to ask often that the Lord will save us from the kind of testimony in manner that will put people off and prevent the truth from getting through. But there's a second thing wrong with this girl's testimony, the source of her knowledge. It is not enough that we say the right thing or know the right thing. Where did we get that knowledge? Did we get it from the Holy Spirit or an evil spirit? For evil spirits can feed you with bits of the truth. And the Holy Spirit was not telling this girl to say this. You can go out and testify for many reasons. It may be just an impulse of your flesh. It may be an impulse of the devil. It's vital that the source of your knowledge be the Holy Spirit, and that he be the teacher, and that he put the words on your lips. And so Paul turned round on this girl. He said, in the name of Jesus. Jesus has all authority in the natural realm, in the supernatural realm, and because he's good, he has all authority over evil in both places. And in the name of Jesus, Paul said, come out of her. And this girl was a slave. She'd been bought and sold in the marketplace, but she was a slave in more ways than one. She was a slave to this occult power which she'd dabbled in, and Paul set her free and liberated her. And the testimony was no longer spoiled by this girl's activity. And she was free. Well, now that's the first thing that happened with that girl. But it wasn't long before something else happened. One of the saddest features of our society is that people want to make money and don't mind how they make it. There are people in our society who, as soon as they spot a human weakness, will exploit it. There are people who don't mind if they get their money from pushing drugs, knowing that they're killing people, that it's slow murder. They don't mind getting money as long as they can exploit. And so they exploit human weakness. And believe me, when the Holy Spirit of God gets going, those people are going to lose money. And they're going to be hurt in the place where they're hurt most, their pockets and their wallets and their purses. And they're going to hate it. Have you ever stopped to think and ask, supposing revival came to Guildford, who is going to lose money in Guildford? Just think that through for a little while, and you'll get some very disturbing thoughts in your minds. But this is what happened here. This poor girl was being exploited. She'd been bought as a piece of property, as a fortune-telling machine, and there were men behind her exploiting this girl and getting money for it. They made a fortune out of her telling fortunes. And now, she couldn't do a thing. Not one thing. Maybe there's a young person here this morning I don't know if you're here or not, but you told me of going to a spiritist seance in Guildford, and how when you tried to get messages through, your name was tapped out, a name that nobody else there knew. And you told me how you said, "Tell me the name of my Lord," and how from that moment onwards they could get no more messages. That's what happens when Jesus is around. The powers of evil are helpless, and they can't do anything more. And this is what happened here, and the men saw their money vanish. And they fought hard, and they stirred up mob hysteria, and they grabbed Paul and Silas. They were furious, and they dragged them to the magistrates and told lies about them. They didn't say, "Magistrates, these men have robbed us of our living." They said, "No, they're Jews. And we're Romans, and they're teaching us to adopt illegal religions, and they're disturbing the city." Do you know, if there's one thing the devil loves to put on people's lips when Christians are testifying, it's this: they're disturbing our city. We certainly had that on Friday night. Perhaps there was a legitimate cause, because there was a freak acoustic, and the audience trying to watch Shakespeare's Othello were just hearing Arthur Blessed. And away over in Market Street, they were also hearing Arthur Blessed. But how quick people are. These people are disturbing. You probably know that on Thursday night, a young girl, a demented girl, was shrieking outside this very building. I've had letters from neighbors already about the disturbance this church is causing. How peaceful the neighborhood was before we came. We've got to take note of these and see that the manner of our testimony is not a wrong offense. But believe me, this is the most common complaint that will come when God is moving in a city. It's disturbing. It's disturbing. And so Paul and Silas were whipped and beaten until their backs were red raw and bleeding and cut and bruised. They were taken into the jail, and if you've been in a Middle East jail even today, you know what a place it was. And they were taken into the condemned cell, the inner security block. They were stripped of their clothes. They had their legs stretched and cramped in stocks. And they were left in pitch darkness, in the smell and the grunts and the groans of the prisoners lying round the walls. Rather a change from Lydia's bedroom. Jesus never promised an easy time for his followers. He never promised that you come to Jesus and you'll have an easy, comfortable life. He said, "In the world you'll have trouble, big trouble. But cheer up, I've overcome the world." Now that's the first story. And you notice the important lesson. It's not just enough to seek the supernatural. It is essential that you seek the good supernatural and not the evil. The supernatural is real. Said a woman to me just after she'd left her husband, "I've been to a spiritist medium to get comfort, and I have had a message from my husband about some hankies in his drawer that nobody knows about except my husband." She said, "You're not going to believe me, are you? You're a minister." I said, "Yes, I believe you." "Oh," she said, "you think there's something in it?" I said, "I'm sure there's something in it." "Oh," she said, "then it's all right to go." "No, it is not all right to go. It's precisely because there is something in it that it's wrong for you to go." She was seeking supernatural help at a time of tremendous need in her life, but it was the wrong kind of supernatural help. And the trouble is that some of the messages that come through that channel have enough truth in them to convince that it's real. But it's the power of evil that brings such supernatural knowledge. Let us seek the supernatural, but let's be careful that we seek the good and seek the Holy Spirit. There is only one Holy Spirit, and it's Him we are to seek. Now let's move to the second part of the story. I've called the first part tragedy or trouble. That's the word tribulation in the Bible. But now I've called it triumph. Triumph. They had been up against the truth from an evil source and then lies from an evil source. You've really got to be on your guard when the devil can use both truth and lies against you. But they were going through what Jesus went through. He was wrongly arrested. He was whipped unjustly. He was put through without a fair trial. They were just sharing the sufferings of the Lord. And you know, In the early church, whenever they suffered for his name, they rejoiced. They said, what a privilege. What a profound privilege. I've told you about those 8 Christians in Nepal who were arrested because they had been baptized. And word was sent to a church in India to pray for these Christians in prison. And the Indian Christians met for prayer and they prayed earnestly, Lord, set them free. Lord, keep them safe. Lord, do this, that, and the other. Until it came to an Indian woman who said, Lord, why didn't you give us the privilege of suffering for you? Why should they have this honor and not us? And the whole prayer meeting changed. And they began to realize that it's themselves they should pity. This is how we felt when we came back from Czechoslovakia. We met people who suffered far more than we've ever done for their faith. Do you think we pitied them? I'll tell you, we envied them. We envied them. We looked at them and we said, oh, I envy you. I wish that we could be as close to the Lord as you are. And you know what they said? They said, we're praying for Britain. We're praying for Britain. Praying for you in your easy circumstances, in what is happening in the country. This was their attitude. And brethren, they pray for us in our situation. They rejoice to suffer. And Paul and Silas in the security block, in pitch darkness, with their feet in stocks, they were praying and singing to God. What a service. Arthur Blessett was telling us on Friday evening about some of the times he's been to jail. He seems to be more in than out sometimes. But you remember when he went in chained to the other prisoners and was talking to them about the Lord, and another one said, that's just my luck, not only going to jail but chained to a preacher. And how he got into the jail and he said, hands up those who are happy here in jail. Never a hand went up. But he was happy because he was free. It was an early Christian called Tertullian who said this, the legs feel nothing in the stocks when the heart is in heaven. The legs feel nothing in the stocks when the heart is in heaven. Doesn't matter what they can do to your body, if your spirit's free, you can sing. What a place to sing. We're going to sing in a moment a song, I'm singing for my Lord everywhere I go. I'm singing for my Lord when the road is tough or something. I forget the words, but singing, singing everywhere I go. And they were singing at midnight. They could have been having a good old grouse. They could have been getting depressed. They could have been sitting there and saying, poor us. Especially in the early hours of the morning, that's when we think about ourselves such a lot and get so depressed about ourselves. And there they were, pitch black, smelly, painful, with the grunts and the mutterings of the other prisoners round them. We'll sing hymn number so-and-so. And sing they did, and prayed. And they weren't doing it as a testimony. They were doing it because they were worshipping God. But the other prisoners were listening. God had a new mission field for Paul and Silas. He wanted them in the prison. There were people there that God wanted to reach and to touch. So they prayed to God. Now here it comes. God joined in. God joined in. You could hear him singing. When God sings, it shakes everything. And God was joining in. Now the scientist says, no, it's purely a natural event. It just happened coincidentally that there happened to be an earth tremor at that time. And the Bible's full of such coincidences, they say. Mind you, no statistician would accept all this number of coincidences, but that's how the natural man thinks. He says, I don't believe that earthquake had anything to do with their hymn singing. But we know better. You tell me an earthquake that opens every door in a building and loosens every chain that's fastened to the stone walls, drops every bar from every gate without hurting a single man, and I'll agree that this was a coincidence. That earthquake was under complete control in God's hands, and God just shook that building just enough to get the bars out of the door and to get the shackles out of the wall. And he was just shaking it gently to God, ever so gently. And suddenly they were all free. Even the stocks had broken, and Paul and Silas were whole. Not one life lost, not one person bruised. And yet doors cracking open. Don't tell me this is a natural event. I just find it too difficult to believe that explanation. Now see what happened. The jailer, big, tough, burly, probably a retired regimental sergeant major. They used to pension off centurions to look after the jail in those days. And he comes in, and do you know one of the rules of jails in those days? The rule was that if the jailer let one prisoner escape, the jailer must pay the penalty of the prisoner. If a man was sent to jail for 6 months and he escaped, the jailer was put in prison for 6 months. And here he had some top security prisoners in the condemned cell, almost certainly waiting to die. And the door was open. And he just wasn't going to wait for all the rigmarole of facing the court. He just pulled out his sword and was going to do away with himself in a moment. Then came Paul's voice. Maybe Paul just saw him silhouetted against the doorway, and the sword just poised, and Paul was just in time. He shouted quickly, "It's all right. We're all here." Fancy that. I don't know of any other prison where if the doors suddenly shook open, and the walls fell down and the chains fell off, where there wouldn't be just one mad rush. A mass breakout. Here's the second miracle here. Those prisoners were sitting quietly in their places. And Paul and Silas just sitting there. "It's all right. Don't harm yourself. We're here." And the jailer, who had been filled with the fear of man, was now filled with the fear of God. And he asked the most important question a man can ever ask. The world asks questions like this: what must I do to be rich? What must I do to be healthy? What must I do to be famous or popular? What must I do to be successful? And the question that God is waiting for from every man is, what must I do to be saved? Why did he ask it? He asked it because when you're at the point of death, they tell me your whole life flashes before you, but you tend to remember the bad things you've done. And as this man thought he'd come to the end of his life, he remembered his brutality, he remembered his selfishness, he remembered all the many things he'd done. And now God was terribly real, because he realized that God was in this place. It had something to do with those men singing and praying. He knew they were religious, and now he knew that their God was a real God. And he realized he was a sinner. I'm quite sure all this came in a moment. The Holy Spirit can open a man's eyes in a split second to his whole life. But it takes a disaster like this to bring a man of that age to his senses. You know, Lydia didn't have a crisis like this. Lydia didn't need an earthquake to become a Christian. She was already quietly seeking the Lord as she went about her business. She'd got a few women together to pray. And Lydia seems just to have slid into the Christian faith as smoothly and as like a little child. As soon as she heard the truth, her heart opened. But we men, we're not like this. Oh, we're tough. We're independent. We're proud. We're not going to bow down and say, what must I do to be saved? And you know, it takes an earthquake sometimes. It takes a disaster. It sometimes means a man has got to go right to the brink of his life before he'll just say humbly, what must I do to be saved? But praise God for men who get to the brink and then look up and say, what must I do? And the answer? Keep the Ten Commandments, said Paul. Hard as ever you can. Try and be kind to your neighbor. Go to church as often as you can, and read your Bible and say your prayers. And do you think Paul said that? Never. Doesn't it sound hollow to say that? Paul knew what to say. He said, I want to introduce you to a person. Believe, trust, commit your life to the Lord Jesus. You'll be saved. And if the people in your house will do the same, they can be saved too. And the jailer said, tell me more. I want to know. And will you tell my household too? And he took them in. The word household would include slaves, servants, staff, all sorts of people. And they all listened. And you know, to take top security prisoners out of the condemned cell and into his own home, what a change. He was running the risk of losing his job and everything, but now he didn't care. Now he wanted to hear more. Did they sit down in a circle and did Paul preach to them? No. I think there's a lovely touch now. This great tough jailer, who may be the man who had beaten them, who'd ill-treated prisoners, who'd thrown them into the stocks and clamped the wood on their ankles, said, "Bring a sponge, some warm water." And while Paul talked about the Lord Jesus, this great big jailer just washed his back, gently like a little baby. Can you see it? What a change. When God gets real to people, they do the most extraordinary things, but they're always beautiful things and lovely things. And as he washed Paul and Silas back, the caked blood and the sweat, as he sponged them down, he listened. When he'd finished, Paul said, "Now let's wash you. Now let's wash you." And he took them out and he baptized them. So the jailer washed Paul and Paul washed the jailer. The jailer was washing blood off, but Paul was washing sins away. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, they all in that household received the word, believed and rejoiced. Don't ever use the word household here to justify baptizing babies. No, this was a whole household of people who all heard the word, who all rejoiced, who all believed, and who were baptized that night. And so through the early hours of the morning, a whole situation was changed. And now this tough jailer and Lydia, the seller of purple, would be brother and sister in Jesus Christ. And new life had been given to a whole household. And Paul and Silas and all of them were singing again at dawn. The supernatural and the natural had got together and lives had been changed. One thing I'm quite sure about, and it's this, that as we worship God today and as I preach His word, unless the supernatural comes to the natural, there aren't going to be changed lives. It's the result of God stepping in, not just of human activity and preaching, but of God stepping in, the supernatural and the natural interacting, and in that meeting between heaven and earth, new people are made by God's Holy Spirit. Day came, and Paul sent for the magistrates. Now, I used to think that this was a little bit of pride in Paul, you know. He wanted them to come and eat humble pie. Like the little boy I saw in a cartoon, standing in a corner with his face to the wall next to the fireplace, and there was a bell push next to the fireplace, and he was obviously in disgrace, and his parents were saying, "Are you sorry?" And he was saying, "I'll ring when I'm sorry." As much as to say, "I will keep the upper hand." And we all would like to get our own back on those who've disciplined us or punished us. And I used to think that Paul was just, you know, having his own revenge on those magistrates. Let them come and bring us out. Let them come and open the door for us. As if he was so proud and wanted his revenge. I see now more deeply that he was concerned about something else. He wanted to make sure that no other Christian got the treatment he had from those magistrates. He wanted to teach them that as magistrates they must be just and fair and true. And so he said, "Send for them, tell them we're Roman citizens, that they are criminals now. They have committed an illegal act and they are liable to Roman law as they were." And those magistrates came in a hurry. They'd already had a sleepless night and had regrets. They'd already sent a message, set the men free. But Paul waited and those magistrates came and said, "We're sorry." That would mean that they wouldn't punish the jailer for what he'd done. That would mean they wouldn't throw Lydia in jail. It would mean the Christians in that place could be free. It would mean that they could live in peace in that city. At any rate, for a time while those magistrates were in charge, they wouldn't make the same mistake again. And so Paul and Silas walked out into the light of day. What a night it had been. Sore, but rejoicing. Tired, but happy. Praising God. And they left the city because there was now a church there. There was now a man who'd lead that church. There were now brethren and sisters meeting together, and there were cities without Christ, so they moved on. And we come to the end of the reading this morning. One last thing I want to underline, and it's this. Don't ever believe those who say that if you become a Christian, everything will go swimmingly. Don't ever believe that it's going to be easy. Don't ever believe that you won't get into trouble. But do believe that when you get into trouble, you will triumph in Christ. And you will often do it by singing everywhere you go, by praising God for those troubles. I don't know what prison you feel yourself to be in this morning. Maybe you feel that your body is as good as in the stocks, that you're bound in some way like that. Maybe you feel you're bound by your circumstances. Maybe you feel it's just the wrong situation to be a Christian in, that if only you could get into ideal situation, you'd be a better Christian. Then sing at midnight. Sing at midnight. Praise God that right where you are, there's somebody He wants to reach through you. And praise God until He joins in and acts. You're not called to a picnic. You're called to a battle. You're not called to a bed of roses, but a crown of thorns. And beyond that, you're called to the joy that is set before us if we endure, despising the shame. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you've called us to take up the cross and follow you. That's not a very comfortable thing to do. But Lord, we pray that you'll set a song on our lips so that if we do suffer, we may sing and in praise find release. Thank you for these stirring accounts. Thank you that the supernatural is so near to the natural. Thank you that heaven and earth can kiss each other. Thank you that the power of your Holy Spirit can break in and change lives. But Lord, give us discernment. Give us understanding that we may know when it is the Holy Spirit acting, when it is not. Grant that the manner of our testimony may be such that people are drawn to the Savior, that the only offense they receive from us be the offense of the cross. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. I'm singing for my Lord everywhere I go. I'm singing, but sometimes heavy is the rod, for this world is not a friend to the grace of God. Yet I sing the whole day long, for He fills my heart with song. I'm singing for the Lord everywhere I go. Number 1 on the bulletin.